All right, let's go ahead and take a moment and dismiss children for Children's Church. So any who are 4 years old up through second grade, you can head to room 107. I want to begin the message today with a statement. It's maybe more of a claim. It might take us just a moment to digest this, but let me go ahead and put it out there, and then we'll talk through it a little bit as we get into the sermon this morning. The aim of our salvation, and the aim of my salvation is not individualized Christianity. So let me just state that again. The aim of your salvation, the aim of my salvation, is not individualized Christianity. We don't, in essence, say to the Lord, once he redeems our hearts, once he forgives us and has purchased a place for us in heaven, we don't, as it were, say to the Lord, okay, thank you, Lord, I'll take it from here. I've got this. The rest of this Christian walk is mine. That would be individualized Christianity, meaning that we can, if we're not careful, create a version of Christianity that now wants to meet all of my own comforts, all of my own interests, all of my own preferences and experiences. It's no longer about the Lord leading me. Thank you. I'll take it from here, Lord. Instead of that kind of view of salvation, what Christianity really is about, what the aim of our salvation really is about, is becoming a part of the redeemed community of Jesus Christ. That when Christ told Peter, I will build my church in Matthew 16, he was saying collectively, I will build my people, my kingdom. He will build collectively his church, which makes up a multitude and myriad of people. All of this displays the glory of God as we benefit from his grace and salvation. So we've already spent a couple of weeks here talking about this idea of corporate worship. And maybe for some of you, you might be thinking, we've spent too much time on this topic already. But let me just give it to you this way. The reason that this is so important and the reason why we are giving this much attention to it is that there's probably no other context of the Christian life that captures this idea of the unity that we share in salvation. Meaning, it's not just about individualized Christianity, but it's about corporately being a part of a redeemed body of Jesus Christ. So this call of God to sinners is to enter his family. The call of God to sinners is to enter the church. The call of God to sinners is to enter the redeemed community of Jesus Christ, the church that he is building and that he has purchased by his own blood. And there's probably no other context of the Christian life that captures this essence and this identity for us than when we gather together for corporate worship. Just think about this for a moment. You could look to your left, you could look to your right, you could look behind you, you could look in front of you. You might see people that are very unlike you. They might be younger than you. They might be older than you. They might come from a different background than you. They might be of a different social or economic status than you. They might be from a different country than you. But when the church comes together to gather corporately, all of that is set aside. And we, in one voice and in one mind and in unison, come together to collectively say, Jesus Christ, you have redeemed us, and we are part of something bigger than ourselves. In essence, we lose an individualistic identity, if you will, and we take our identity in the corporate nature of the body of Jesus Christ. And so the aim of my salvation and the aim of your salvation and the aim of the salvation of sinners across the world is not so that we can create an individualized Christianity. It's to know that we are part of something greater. We become part of the collective body of Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned, there's nothing that's more visible and maybe no context that states this more clearly that we can understand than when we come together on Sundays and we gather corporately together as a body of Christ. Nothing else in our life quite captures the idea that this life is not first and foremost about me, it's about God, it's about His glory, and it's about the body of Christ that He is building, that He has purchased with His blood. So in corporate worship, really, we have a microcosm of living the redemptive life in community. That's a snapshot or a picture of what this is every time we gather. We receive from God, we respond to God, and we use our lives and we use our gifts to build others up around us. And in this, we find our greatest purpose and our greatest fulfillment. We don't find that in searching for our own individual happiness. We find it in Christ and in the body, the corporate body, and in serving others around us. So today we're going to learn how this participation in corporate worship teaches us about this very critical piece of the Christian life called unity. Unity in Jesus Christ. So we're going to learn that today. But let me just take a moment here and get a running start into today's sermon by just doing a bit of review over the last 3 weeks of where we've been. On April 28th, the first sermon in this series was learning that corporate worship is God calling out a people and gathering them together unto Himself. He did not call us to roam free, to become individualized Christians. He called us to come to Him and to gather unto Himself. The next week, we learned that corporate worship is both corporate and worship. That we have this idea as we think of corporate worship to think not I, but to think us. And not to think what would be attractive to outsiders, but to think it is us praising God first and foremost. God calls us together under His word to praise Him. And then last Sunday, we looked at this idea of the purpose of coming together and worshiping corporately is first to receive from God. We have nothing to offer God without Him first giving to us. We receive from Him, and then we respond to Him. Then we looked at five anchor points, if you will. It's maybe a good way to think of it. Five anchor points of what Scripture explicitly tells us we are to do when we get together, when we come together in corporate worship. And we looked at these as maybe memorable words of read the word, preach the word, sing the word, pray the word, and see the word. You know, with Scripture giving us those five anchor points, it actually helps us in a couple of ways. The first way is this: it doesn't leave churches open-ended every week to have to ask the question, well, what are we going to do next Sunday? I mean, could you imagine if there was no direction from Scripture, we would be twiddling our thumbs every Monday morning saying, well, what might we do next week? What could we follow up yesterday with this coming week? And so as a church, we don't have to think that way. We simply go back to these anchor points and say, well, next week we're going to read the word and preach the word and pray the word and sing the word and see the word. But it also does this. It also keeps us from adding things into our corporate worship that might be offensive to the Lord or just may have no place or context for corporate worship. You say, well, what might be those kinds of things? You know, I mentioned this a couple of months ago. There are churches in America, I'm sure there's churches around the world that you could go into, and on a Sunday when they gather for corporate worship, they will handle snakes. They will drink poison because they believe in faith they can do these things and not be injured or harmed. And it's kind of ironic that you can go on Google or you could go on YouTube and look and find that there's been many people that have actually died in their corporate worship services because they've been doing these things. The regulative principle of worship that we believe and hold to here frees us from all of those kinds of things. Frees us from silliness, frees us from danger, frees us from doing something that would be offensive to the Lord, frees us from having to come up and generate ideas on our own of what to do. We simply look in the Word and say, Lord, what pleases you? What pleases you? We find what pleases God is when we come under His Word, we listen to Him, we ask, would you feed our weary souls this week? We are all weary travelers. Will you feed us the food of God and strengthen our souls? Stand us up according to your word. So that's why we believe that this is an important series. It's worth giving our time and attention to. It's so that as we gather together, we're picturing accurately what it means to be a Christian, and we're picturing accurately what it means to come together and collectively praise the Lord. Those five anchor points that I just mentioned, those will carry us over into today's message as we see how we order and participate and how these things are essential to corporate worship. So the title of this morning's message is simply this: bringing order to and then participating in corporate worship. What does it look like to bring some order to those five anchor points? But then also, what about my participation in corporate worship? Why does that matter, and what does it teach us? What work does that work within us? We'll be looking at a couple of passages of Scripture this morning for these points. Let's consider this first point, though, about bringing order to the service as we come to worship. We would say this, that God is not a God of confusion or disorder. And when He calls us together, He calls for orderliness when we worship Him. God's not a God of confusion or disorder. Everywhere we turn in this world, we can observe the orderliness of God. You could look down at the fingerprints on the end of your fingers. You could observe the steady rhythm of the seasons that we are experiencing right now. Everything around us gives testimony to God's orderliness. I just want us to look for a moment at this picture here, and maybe you can guess what this is. This is the head of a sunflower. Look at the intricate orderliness of it, but also the fact that it produces great beauty. Orderliness does not stifle beauty. It enhances beauty. It can deliver beauty. It is the beautiful symmetry of examples like this that led the Italian astronomer Galileo to say this: mathematics is the language in which God has written the universe. He said this because of the absolute orderliness of everything observed. But God is not just a God of order in the universe. He's also a God of order as it comes to worship. Consider these words of 1 Corinthians 14:33. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 14 is set in the very context of the corporate worship service in Corinth. So yes, this was a corporate worship service happening about 2,000 years ago. And Paul is writing specifically with instructions to that corporate service. And he says this: God is not a God of confusion. God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. A few verses later, in verse 40, Paul writes this: so then all things should be done decently and in order. So God is highly concerned with orderly worship. And it's always been this way. Brothers and sisters, if we think back to the Old Testament and how the Lord ordered Israel to worship Him, from the intricate details of the tabernacle, which took up about 15 chapters in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 25, all the way through chapter 40, is basically the details of the tabernacle and how God's people were to worship Him, but also, if you think about this, the layout and the sequential steps of the orderly worship that took place in Jerusalem at the temple. I've got a picture here to show you of just a rendering of the temple in Jerusalem. And just consider this for a moment. I know we looked at this a few months back as we were early on in the book of Acts. We were looking at all of the things that took place at the temple, but there was a court of Gentiles, which was separated from the court of the Jews. There was the court of women. There was the function of priests that received the sacrifices in a certain way, and the sacrifices had to be just so. And then the priests would take these sacrifices and they would sacrifice them on the altar. They would go inside the temple proper there to the holy place where there was the table of bread. There was the menorah of candles. There was an incense table. And then once a year, the high priest would enter the holiest of places. He would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of Israel. This was all speaking to the orderliness of the way in which God desired to be worshiped. So there was orderliness in the tabernacle. There was orderliness in the temple. There was to be orderliness in the church at Corinth. And even Paul wrote to the church at Colossae by saying, enough of the self-made worship that is unacceptable. Worship God according to God. With this in mind, let's take a look at Titus chapter 1, verse 5 here. And maybe this more than anything would really summarize the tightness of this point where it's speaking about orderliness in the church. Orderliness as it comes to worshiping God. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 says this. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Paul was leaving Titus on the island of Crete to ensure that there would be orderliness there in the churches. It was under the leadership of this young pastor named Titus and the elders who would be recognized and appointed there. And so under the care and direction of these leaders, the worship and the life of these churches would be conducted in an orderly fashion. We could say it this way, the task of these leaders was to arrange things in such a way that God's people were receiving his word. They were receiving his message from him. We might ask the question, what does this mean? Well, let's go back to last week's sermon. It means that the church leaders were tasked with ordering and arranging their corporate gatherings so that they were being obedient to what God wanted to accomplish when they gathered together. This means those five anchoring points, that they were to arrange and order their gatherings together so that they would read the word and preach the word and sing the word, pray the word, and see the gospel in all of this. It needed a sequence of progression. The most basic explanation, maybe we could say it this way, is that as they gathered together, their times needed a beginning. They needed a middle with a body of content or activities, and then they needed an ending. And you know, so much of our life follows a pattern like this that we probably don't even realize it, and it just happens second nature to us. And if you think about placing an order online, for example, if you order a product online, it's very likely a form might pop up and you'd fill out your name and your address, your phone number, and then you would go to your cart and what you had selected to put in there, and then you check out. I mean, what is this but just a way to begin a sequence in the middle to gather the content of what you're doing, and then a checking out and a completion with a confirmation number, there's an end. There's orderly sequence to so many things that we do. Probably second nature to us. But what Paul is telling Titus is that as the churches gather and as you come together, there must be order to it. It cannot be disorderly. It cannot be chaotic. God is a God of order. So from the very first churches planted in the book of Acts, these five mandates, these five biblical musts, if you will, have shaped the gathering of God's people, and they've done so throughout the ages. One last thing before I leave this point here, I'd like to show you a slide. And in this description, we have what is told us a church service from the early second century. This takes place from about 150 AD. There's a gentleman by the name of Justin Martyr, and he was writing a defense of Christianity. And he wrote this defense and he sent it to the Roman emperor, arguing that Christianity should not be outlawed. It shouldn't be illegal. And he gave a number of reasons for this. It was titled his first apology, his defense of all of these things. But in the middle of his writings, he gives a description of what a very second century church service looked like. I want us to look at this. I think this will be encouraging to us, but also notice the anchor points. What is taking place in this ancient church service of about 150 AD? On Sunday, there was a gathering together. The writings of the apostles or prophets are read. That is a reading from the New Testament or the Old Testament. Then the pastor urges the people to imitate these things. There's a sermon. Next, everyone stands and offers up their prayers. Communion is administered and received with thanksgiving. Songs are then sung of affirmation and agreement. An offering is taken and issued for anyone with needs. Now, those were probably a little bit more immediate in those days. They would say, well, if there happened to be a sojourner coming through, a traveler through the area, if there was a widow in need or an orphan in need or someone who had something in need, that offering would be taken and almost immediately distributed. And then finally, number 7, the entire service was held in remembrance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Justin Martyr said this is why it was held on Sunday, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. You can notice in this defense, he's describing the 5 ways that we are to see the word, preach the word, sing the word, pray the word, read the word. So where does this leave us? In next Sunday's message, Pastor Andrew's going to wrap up this series, and he's going to walk us through our own Sunday service and our own gathering and point out how we order and arrange our corporate worship according to those mandates, according to biblical examples, and also taking into account church history, church practice, and wisdom that would be applied to our own context. There is some wiggle room in there, if you will, ways to arrange those 5 anchor points. And we'd like to offer to you why we do the things we do next Sunday. But let's move on to our second point here this morning. We've looked at what about the ordering of a corporate worship service. Let's go now to this idea of participation. What is it about participation that grows us as Christians? Our second point this morning is this: God does not make corporate worship optional for his children. He calls for our wholehearted participation as a means for our unity in Christ. And that's a very big deal, as we'll see here just a moment in Ephesians chapter 4. In a previous sermon a couple of weeks ago, we already looked at Hebrews chapter 10, the fact that assembling together like we're doing here this morning, it is a command for the Christian. Hebrews chapter 10 says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some." So for a Christian, this is a command. It's a mandate. It is not optional. We are to gather together. We want to consider, as we gather together, though, what is the work that is being worked in us? What is the Lord doing when he calls out and gathers in, when he brings us together? What is this work that is being worked? What is the transformation that is taking place as we gather together corporately? Is it just an individual transformation? Is it just that we personally know God better, or that we personally are more strengthened? Does it have an entirely individual focus, or is there something more grand and greater going on? Is there something, a transformation that is happening on a community level? This is what Ephesians 4 is going to teach us this morning. Ephesians chapter 4 shows us that becoming a Christian means that we now are members of a greater fellowship. That our salvation is not just an individual experience, that we are transformed to become part of the corporate assembly of God's people, God's family, God's worshipers. That corporate worship is both a picture of and a transformative experience that shapes and forms our unity together in Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 now. I want us to see a couple of things in these verses that we'll read here this morning. That this idea that corporate worship together works a work in us, one of these things being is that it reinforces this idea of oneness, togetherness and oneness. Look with me in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 3. As Christians, we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. When we come together corporately, it reinforces this idea that there is a oneness, there is a unity that we share in Jesus Christ. In those couple of verses there, there are seven occurrences of this word one. There is one faith, one hope, one Lord, one baptism. These ones teach us of the collective unity that we have with the church. It's not just about me, it's about us, and we share this together in these ideas of ones. Christianity is not a privatized experience. It's sharing in the unity of all of those whom Christ has saved. And corporate worship reinforces this. It gives us a reminder weekly that it is us, us together, us in one, in unity with Christ. We also take a look further, though, that it's not just through our understanding of one, that is a work that is worked when we come together, but it's also this, we build one another up, so it's collectively more than just about me. And if you think about it for just a moment, all five of those anchor points have a collective, communal aspect to them. We listen together, the scripture as it's being read. We participate in the sermon together. We sing together in one voice. We pray together. No one baptizes themselves. That has to happen by the hands of someone else. And we all collectively partake of the Lord's Supper together. All of these things are bearing out this idea of sameness, oneness, community, fellowship in Christ, and it builds us unity. Look with me at chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. He, that being Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood or to mature adulthood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we need to follow the sequence of what's happening in these few verses. God gave gifts to his church, pastors and teachers and evangelists and prophets. He gave gifts to his church to then equip the people for the work of the ministry, is to ready and equip all of us to minister to others who then build one another up. Until what? What is the end goal that the Apostle Paul is getting at here in Ephesians chapter 4? The end goal is found in verse 13, until we attain unity of the faith. This is mature Christianity. It's not individualized giants of the faith. The goal and the maturity of Christianity is that we attain together unity in Christ. All of this begins and is nurtured by our participation in corporate worship. Brothers and sisters, that's why it's so important to study a topic such as this. This becomes the microcosm of what God desires to work in us with this work. We don't just come as individuals. We come and participate as a corporate body, growing up together, becoming mature together, as in unity we are in Christ. The final three verses here, verses 14, 15, and 16, they tell us this, that there is an aspect of love that comes into all of this, and we represent Christ as we love one another and as we, again, grow into this unity. Look with me at verse 14. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. By the way, all of those things can happen as someone runs off onto their own privatized version of Christianity. But in unity, those things are guarded against. Verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with what is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Are we picking up yet on the we here, this us language that is taking place in Ephesians 4, that it is the unity of the church, being a part of that unity, that keeps us from being tossed around by errant waves and winds of doctrine? Rather, Paul is saying, we grow up together in every way, looking to Jesus, who is our command and control center, the head and the body, this great analogy that Paul is using. Christ is the head, the command control center. We are the body, and we work together to grow mature and strong in Christ. And when we are collectively plugged in, verse 16 says, together the church grows. Together we grow as a church. As we participate together, and we should actively listen together, we should actively sing together, we should not only do this for our own edification, but for the edification of those around us, that we both give and receive when we come and we actively, wholeheartedly participate together. But when we do this, we learn to love one another. As we love one another, we grow in our exaltation, our worship, and our imitation of Jesus Christ. We mature as we do this. All of this transformation is taking place little by little as we participate in this thing called corporate worship. And as we assemble together on the Lord's Day for corporate worship. You know, when I was young, one of my favorite toys to play with was an electric train set. It wasn't anything too fancy. It was mostly just a box of gray pieces of train track and some train cars in that box. But if I dumped that box out onto the floor and I sorted out the pieces and began connecting them to each other, they formed an electric connection all the way around. Then I would place that train on top of those tracks, and I would watch it come to life. And to a 7 or 8-year-old, it was just about the most beautiful thing to watch. This box of chaos dumped out, orderly put together, connected, and now I could just watch that train run on those tracks. It was a thing of beauty. It had the beauty of order, and it had the function of assembled pieces into a collective unit that worked together. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is building his church. And he does it by taking individual pieces of train tracks, you and me, people, and connecting us together as a unit, as a body. When we come together for corporate worship, we are given a weekly reminder that we are part of something that is bigger than ourselves, that is us, and it is us worshiping God. We are part of the body of Christ for which he died. I am here for others, and others are here for me, so that together we are transformed and we grow in unity and we display the great glory of God in salvation. This is God's design, to have corporate worship to remind us that he is an orderly God and we worship him in an orderly way. And as we participate, we grow together in maturity in Jesus Christ. This is God's design. As we participate in this, it gives God glory and it displays God's glory to the world. As the train is set on the train tracks and it all works together to the glory of the Creator. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Father, we thank you, even though at times we probably take for granted this cycle of coming together in corporate worship week after week. Lord, we thank you for the picture of it. We thank you for the work that it works in us. We thank you that it teaches us to set ourselves aside and to be a part of the body that you have placed us in. But Lord, most of all, we thank you as we look around the room and as we think about the people in the church, that these are all broken pieces of train tracks, broken lives that have been redeemed, put together, and are being brought healthy before you in a way that brings you great glory. Lord, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of corporate worship where we can see and hear and know and understand your great word, and that it does a work within us. Lord, might Christ be ever alive and present in our church body, and might we bring you great glory as we meet together to hear from you, to respond to you. It's in the grace of Christ that we pray these things. Amen.